chapter 7. That's where I'll be preaching from today. So we're picking up in Hebrews 7:20-28, the last part of chapter 7, as we continue to go through this epistle that was written to Jews in the first century who had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrew people, as it were, wonderfully setting forth the superiority of Christ in contrast, particularly with their ordinances that they had in the Old Testament with the Levites and so on, showing how Christ fulfills all that and is superior to all that, that he is the aim of what all of that was representing and pointing to. We've been looking in chapter 7 at what it means for Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I told you when we looked at Psalm 110 earlier that I wasn't going to spend a lot of time on Psalm 110 verse 4 when I did that sermon, because that Hebrews was all of chapter 7 was getting into what it meant for Christ to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have seen a lot of things about him. I won't go into all the details, but we have seen that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the same time, which was unusual. It wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. You were either a king or a priest. And that he appeared to Abraham after Abraham had defeated four kings who had come and conquered five cities, including one where his nephew Lot lived. These enemies had carried off the property of these cities and also the people, including Lot, to make them slaves. So Abraham went to rescue them with his household, made of 300 and some servants that were ready to and able to fight, and they were able to conquer them with the Lord's help when these kings were making their way back home with their spoils. After the victory, Melchizedek appeared and Abraham gave him a tithe of all the spoils. This one who came seemingly out of nowhere as a king and a priest. Melchizedek blessed Abraham, showing that he was superior to Abraham. The one that blesses is greater than the one blessed in that function of priestly function, and that also he was superior to the priestly line of Levi that would come from Abraham a few hundred years later. So Hebrews makes it clear that this Melchizedek was presented in the Bible as a priest like the Son of God, without father and mother, without beginning of life or end of days. He was also presented as the King of righteousness and as the King of peace. And as a priest king, he not only was righteous and peaceful, okay, as the King of righteousness and the King of peace, he was also one who as a priest was able to minister and bring the blessing of righteousness and peace to the people that he ministered to. Besides his appearance in Genesis 14, when he blessed Abraham, he is mentioned in Psalm 110 that we sang a minute ago, where in the fourth verse again, where we're told in the first verse that David's son, the Messiah, was given a seat of divine power at God's right hand, and that the Lord then declared to him, what we're told in verse 4, with a solemn oath, that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews explains that this speaks of Jesus Christ, of course, who is the Son of God and the Son of David. As such, he has a priesthood that is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood that God instituted through Moses in the Old Testament as a temporary thing until Christ came. We have been told that it is superior because it is an eternal priesthood that entirely replaces the Levitical priesthood, which was meant to pass away when Jesus, the better priest, came. It had to be replaced because it was never intended to actually save someone. It could not save because that was not its purpose. Its purpose was to show what needed to be done for salvation and what would be done when Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. We concluded with verse 19, where it says that this priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, brings in a better hope that we might draw near to God. So today, we're going to learn still more about the excellence of Christ as our priest and his superiority to Levi, to give us even more confidence and hope to draw near to him as our Savior, draw near to God by him, with him as our Savior. I'll begin reading in Hebrews 7:20 and read to the end of the chapter. That's the portion in Hebrews that we'll be looking at today. So again, Hebrews 7:20, this is the Word of God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Let me just pause there for a minute to mention the structure there. You see that verse 21 is a parenthesis there, and I think rightly so. And so the sentence kind of runs from, "And inasmuch as he was made priest without an oath," talking about Jesus, "by so much more Jesus has become," and you can jump down to verse 22, "by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." So that just to help you understand the flow there a little bit. And then in verse 23, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever." May the Lord bless to us the hearing of his holy word and grant to us understanding. Thanks be to God for his precious, holy, infallible word. So we are presented here with the significance of God swearing with an oath to make Christ a priest. Significant thing when God swears. You see that a comparison is made with the way that the Levites were consecrated as priests. The difference that is highlighted was that they were made priests without an oath. We could talk about how they were made priests, but it was without an oath is what is shown here and what we want to pay attention to. But that Jesus was made a priest with an oath. So that's how he stands out uniquely in the way that he was consecrated as a priest. Verse 21 says, "For they," the Levites, "have become priests without an oath," not by an oath, "but he," our Lord Jesus, "with an oath by him who said, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So now we, of course, have seen along the way that it's definitely talking about Christ when we talk about the one that came in the order of Melchizedek. So in the context, that's what we're talking about here. What does this demonstrate, having him swear? This demonstrates that his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. It's another way that that is demonstrated in this passage. No one takes an oath about something trivial. In fact, it is condemned in Scripture. When Jesus says, "Swear not at all," he explains that to say, don't make oaths about trivial things. It's a serious thing if you take a vow. So you do for a wedding or something like that, when you're entering into a covenant of marriage or vows of membership that you take. It's serious matters, vows of office. You don't just do it for every little thing because you're not a reliable person and you have to swear that you're going to do something because everybody knows that they can't rely on what you say. It is all the more the case that God does not swear an oath about trivial things. If God does it, as He does here, it's highly significant. Several weeks ago, we looked at the significance of the oath that He took to confirm the promise that He made to Abraham. Look back at that. Some of you might maybe weren't here, and just to refresh your memory, if you were, back in Hebrews 6, look at verse 13 and 14. This is a chapter before. Hebrews 6, 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Do you remember why God did that? It's an extraordinary and unusual thing for a God to swear to confirm what he said with an oath. He does not have the reason to swear that we have, because our word is not reliable. And so when we say, we have to say, I really mean it, and then make an oath to confirm what we're saying. But it's impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. So why does he then swear? Verse 17 and 18 tell us why he did it. It was for our sake. Thus God, this is Hebrews 6, 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means it doesn't change. His counsel doesn't change. What his plans, what he has said he's going to do, does not change. So to show more abundantly, more fully to the heirs of the promise, people that are looking to him for salvation, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It's tremendous kindness on God's part. He did it, interestingly, to give us consolation. He's talking to people way later, okay, that it was announced to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ came. And now he's telling the Hebrews, God did this to give you strong consolation. And of course, that carries over to us who now are God's people and who read the word of God that is for us. And it's to give us strong consolation. God swore that he was going to bless Abraham to give confidence to his people. He knew that his elect are people who have been convicted of their sins. And he knew that people who see that their sins, like Abraham did, he said, I'm dust and ashes before you. How can I even talk to you? That it's hard for them to believe that God's going to bless them, because they realize that they're sinners. And to bless them would mean that God somehow must pardon their sins. He must reconcile them. He must restore them. He must accept them. So he made it certain by saying not only, blessing, I will bless you, but swearing that he would do so. And we looked at that in Genesis 15, how God undertook a covenant and made vows that he would do this. Well, now you see, coming back to the passage we're looking at today, a chapter ahead, now the Lord is at it again. He is being kind in the very same way, because now there is another matter that we need to have confirmed to us because of our weakness in believing. He has a matter so wonderful, so unbelievably kind and remarkable, that he once again wants to make it certain to us by swearing. In Psalm 110, when he tells us about the oath that he made to Christ, see, it's revealed in Psalm 110, isn't it, by prophecy, that he made this vow to Christ. He's revealing to us that the Messiah, his son, is to be our priest forever. He is telling us that Christ, the son of David, is going to be made priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the oath that is spoken of in today's passage in Hebrews 7, 20 and through 21. It is the oath from Psalm 110:4 to David's son, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, already in Psalm 110, it has been shown that it would be given to David's son to exercise Yahweh's authority at Yahweh's right hand. A man born of David, as I mentioned earlier when we sang it, a man born of David's line would be given divine authority to rule. And this is remarkably outstanding that a man should be on that throne. And then God swears that he will be priest, not just for a time, but forever. After the order of Melchizedek, who is presented as one that without father, without mother, one who is like the Son of God. He has no beginning of days or end of life. One who is from old, of old, from everlasting, the eternal Son of God, who also became David's son, is the one who's going to be priest forever. As God did when he swore to Abraham, he doesn't just swear for Abraham's sake, but he tells us about it. Why? To make it sure to us who have fled to him for refuge. He tells us there in Psalm 110:4, and then again in Hebrews, that he confirmed Christ's priesthood with an oath, because it's so extraordinary. It was one of the hardest things for the Jews to wrap their head around. They said the Messiah is going to live forever. They believe that. Therefore, for him to die as a surety, as a priest, to represent them in that way, that was something that they could not take in. It required a vow to say, this is what God's going to do, because it's so extraordinary that he should become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're told what was spoken then here between the Father and the Son in the councils of eternity, of God's promise and oath to his Son. This, you see, was already done long before Christ came, this vow to the Son that he would be a priest forever. This is not what the Lord said to our Lord after he was born of Mary. This is what he said from all eternity. You are a priest forever. And we get to peek in and see that God did that here in the councils of eternity for our consolation, for our assurance, for our comfort, that we might know that God really did give his Son for this purpose. It is the reason he came, because God appointed him to be a king and a priest for his people forever. Hebrews 7:22 tells us that Jesus has become, therefore, a surety of a better covenant. He is going to get into how the covenant is better later on as we move on into chapter 8 and so on. But for now, he is simply stating the fact that because our surety was confirmed with an oath, that it's a better covenant. Okay, that he's pointing that out here. So for now, that's what we'll focus on. Let me explain what a surety is. A surety is someone who steps in to cover for you in a legal situation. We might think in a kind of a rough way of someone who co-signs a loan. What happens when you co-sign a loan? It's not advisable, by the way, to do that, because you can get yourself in all kinds of entanglements. I know a fellow that was broke because he co-signed for someone and he couldn't get out of it. But a co-signer, of course, is someone that steps in and says, hey, if this person can't pay, I'll take care of it. And it's actually much more, though, than that. Because a surety can also, at this time, it could be someone who agrees to take your place when it comes to serving a sentence of imprisonment for a crime or something like that. That someone that is willing to step in and to legally take your place. Now, what God does here is remarkable. He makes Christ a priest who commits to do whatever is required for the pardon of our sins. The Son of God is here given the responsibility and the authority. Okay, the one who became flesh, the Son made flesh, is given the authority and the responsibility to take care of our sin, to be a surety of a covenant that secures our pardon. He becomes a priest who is appointed to be our surety in the covenant that God made with us, knowing full well that we are condemned sinners, and promising that he will take responsibility for all that we have done wrong. What they have done, let it fall on me. I will take care of it. I will pay the penalty. I will stand in for them. This is inconceivable, that the Son of God, who is holy, should do such a thing. How could it be that God would promise a surety to represent those who are so guilty that they justly deserve to perish for all eternity in hell? He has confirmed that that is what he does with an oath, that that is what he has done. His Son is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he cannot fail to carry out the work that he was given to do. And he is committed to do that work. He was, before he came, he was committed to do that work. That's why he came. Hebrews 7:23-25 contrasts the temporal nature of the Levitical priesthood with the permanent eternal nature of Christ's priesthood. Now, we've already looked at this before in Hebrews, but it brings it out here again in this context. So it is explained here that while the Levites had one priest after another, once Christ was made a priest, it was a permanent thing that he alone was priest. First, look at what it says about the Levites. It's pointed out to us that God appointed men who died and had to be replaced so that there were many of them that served over the years. Okay, one after another over the 1500 year period that Levitical priesthood continued. Verse 23 says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So one died, then another had to be made high priest. But this was appropriate, suited to their ministry that God had given them. Otherwise, God would have never appointed someone that dies. He knew they were going to die. And it was suitable because of the nature of their ministry that is different than the nature of Christ's ministry. See, they offered sacrifices, as I've said, that ritually purified the people. They were mere pictures of purification that allowed them to come before God ritually and allowed them to come in faith looking at what was portrayed there, but didn't have any power whatsoever to actually take away their sins. They did not actually purify anyone. So you were purified symbolically or ritually so that you could come before God ritually, you see. And then you did it again the next time you worshiped, right? You had to do it whenever you came before God, each time, because it wasn't a thing that actually happened. You weren't actually made pure by that sacrifice in a way that it was lasting. It was just for the ritual coming before God. If the purification had been actual, it would have only been done once. Once it was done, it would have been done forever. You would not need to do it over and over, but the priest would only be needed to apply the sacrifice by interceding for you. But you see that was not the purpose of the priests of the Old Covenant. The purpose of the Old Covenant, again, was ritually purify the worshipers so they could engage in temporal worship at the temple. Yes, the Old Covenant could ritually purify the worshipers with priests offering up the blood of bulls and goats as a surety. They were mere symbols of atonement for sin. Then the next time the worshiper came, it had to be done again. The ministry of Christ is contrasted with this because of its permanence. Yes, the Old Covenant could purify the flesh, but the better covenant provides eternal redemption through the priest that God appoints after the order of Melchizedek to be our surety, to take our place so that we might forever escape condemnation. God the Father has confirmed it with an oath that his Son is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the priest that actually atones for sin. As verse 24 says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The outcome of this unchangeable priesthood is what, according to this passage? Salvation to the uttermost. That's the outcome of his priesthood. It's not something that you have to redo the next day for the ritual or the next year or whatever, depending on which one of the rituals it was. The word uttermost refers to the duration of his saving work. The emphasis is on the fact that he continues forever. There is no need to worry about him retiring or losing his ability to save us at some point in the future. He is not subject to death or to replacement by another. Someone else has to come and do another sacrifice. It's not necessary. The word uttermost also conveys another important idea. It also means that he saves his people completely. So the word can refer to time, uttermost. It goes on in duration, and uttermost that it goes. It does so completely. He does not bring you partway, and then you have to make up the rest. You know, like, okay, Jesus has done this for my salvation. Now I have to add these other things. I have to do these certain good works. I have to do these certain rituals. I have to do these certain whatever. There are things that you're called to do. But as far as what brings you into union with the Father, it is the work of Jesus Christ, our priest. He completely atones for your sin. There are a lot of people who struggle with notions that they're still guilty and that something else must be done when they have come to Christ. That's not right. That's what it says. He saves to the uttermost. That it means what it says. This passage assures you that that kind of struggle is not warranted. You're completely forgiven in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, period. But be well advised, his salvation is not of all people. Verse 25 tells us who the people are that he saves. It is those who come to God through him. There are two things in that. Those who come to God through him. Those are the two things. He is not the savior of you if you have no interest in coming to God. If for you salvation is a way to avoid punishment and not a way to come to God, then you cannot be saved. He does not come just to keep you from having to be punished. The devil would love to not be punished and to go on being a devil and rebelling against God and hating God. He does not save you so that you can go on being a devil. He saves you so that you can be restored to God. His purpose in saving people is to bring them into a right relationship with the Father that he loves. He is ready to help you if you desire to be reconciled to God. No matter how guilty you are, no matter what you have done, he is fully able to restore you if you come to God by him. To live in God's house, to serve God, to do the will of God. You say, but I still struggle. Yes, you do. But he is at work in you, and he's going to see, he's already done the work that was necessary to atone for your sin. Now he's doing an ongoing progressive work of making you more fit to live in God's house, which work he will complete on the day that you meet him. So you can walk joy in joyful communion with him forever. So that's the first thing that we have to come to God. He does this for those who come to God. And then the second thing is through him. He does not save you if you want to come to God on your own terms. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, that person really wants to come to God, and so I'm going to save him even though he doesn't come to me. You know, he's striving to do it himself. I'm just going to go ahead and save him because he's trying. You know, I'm going to give him a hand there. No, he has said plainly that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. People that are sincere in some other way of approaching God do not approach God. If you try to come to God apart from this one that God appointed to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, you actually dishonor God. The only way that God can be glorified in your salvation is when you come to God through his Son that he appointed. It is only then that demands of redemption are met, that the price is paid. The sacrifice of the Son of God and his intercession must happen, or you cannot be saved. If he were to save people who do not come through him, it would present God as a God who doesn't really require any serious dealing with sin. No, you must come to God through him, or you will not be accepted. You must rely on his sacrifice and his intercession. Now, we're told why it is necessary for him to continue in his priesthood forever if sinners are to be saved. I mean, what if he had just done his sacrifice and then was done with it? You know, then Why would that maybe not be the case? Why does he continue? He continues that he might make intercession for us. Verse 25 says that he is able to save us to the uttermost if we come to God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. As our priest, Jesus Christ is very busy. Certainly he is enjoying now, as he will always be a man, having become man, he is also always God. Of course, you can't stop being God. He's always the Son of God, but he's got two natures. And he'll always be man, because the nature of man is such that once we are born, we go on forever. And as man, he is enjoying life in glory with the Father in his human nature. But as our priest, he is also ever living to make intercession for us. It is not as though he offered himself for our sins and then his ministry was over. Indeed, his sacrifice was complete. And it's very clear about that. His suffering for our sins and his bearing of our shame on the cross is completely finished. He doesn't have to do that again. He's never has to shed his blood again for our sins. Furthermore, his offering of his sacrifice is complete. He offered himself once for all. He offered himself and cried out with vehement cries and tears and was heard because of his godly praying. He doesn't have to offer himself again. His sacrifice was accepted for sinners forever, and it need not be repeated. The Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are greatly mistaken in supposing that we need to have priests today to offer Christ at the table, as if the table, and I mentioned this last week, is an altar rather than a communion table. Sacrifice is already done. We don't have to do it anymore. I'm going to say more about that a little bit later. His sacrifice and offering of his sacrifice was complete, but his intercession still goes on. You see the distinction? The sacrifice completely finished, but the intercession is ongoing. His intercession involves the work that he does to apply his sacrifice to sinners in their time of need. It is an essential, ongoing work. There is not a moment that goes by in which we can be without his intercession. He sustains now the office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king at God's right hand. As a prophet, he is continually supplying his Spirit to us in his word so that we're convicted of our sin, so that we see our need of him, so that we continue believing, that we have gifts for ministry, that we grow, that we go on learning of him, his prophetical ministry. As our king, he makes us willing and able to come to him and to go on obeying him. We're willing volunteers in the day of his power. We turn from our sin. We repent. We come to God to be saved. And then we go on with him. We repent of our sin. He rules over us as our king and brings us further along. But as our priest, he intercedes on account of our sins, pointing to his offering that takes away our sins, holding it up, as it were, as the thing that reconciles us. He makes us acceptable to God by the application of his sacrifice to us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's not offered again, but it's applied again because we sinned again. So it was offered once, but now by intercession, it is applied continually to our case. It says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, that's what cleanses us from all sin. It's not somebody that's walking in falsehood, somebody that's walking in the light. They still need to be cleansed. There's an ongoing need. It's good for us to think about this priestly intercession. It is necessary to the honor of God. And that's very important. We are yet sinners here, and that means that his sacrifice must be applied for our forgiveness constantly. It's not either, and don't get this impression, it is not that the Father is cranky and out to get us, and the Son has to come and plead for mercy. We sang the song, you know, five bleeding wounds, he pleads with these wounds, so on. But rather that the Father and the Son are both pleased to accept the offering that he made as an atonement for their sin, for our sins. They delight in the fact that we are cleansed by this means, but do not want it to be where there's no intervention of Christ's atonement for us. That's what I said before. If you come to God with boldness and say, oh yeah, God will accept me, and you don't come through Christ, it's all wrong. You can't come to God like that. You're a sinner. Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died because we're sinners and we have to be cleansed by Him. Then we can come boldly. And there's no reluctance on the part of the Father or the Son to receive us. But it was necessary that there would be this offering that was made and this bearing of affliction. And He had to cry out to the Father when that affliction was going on. That was part of His work as our priest. And now He applies it to us. His ongoing intercession is God's ongoing application of His sacrifice for sins until we are at last perfected in glory. We are saved to the uttermost because His intercession continues to the end. No one else can do this work, but no one needs to, because He ever lives to do it. He doesn't die. He doesn't need to be replaced. We fail, but He will not fail to intercede for all those who have come to God by Him. Since He always lives to make intercession, you can always come to Him for help. 1 John 2:1, I quoted from 1 John chapter 1 earlier. 1 John 2:1 highlights how we have an advocate with the Father when we sin. It says, don't sin, but when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. We can always find forgiveness when we confess our sins. He is the propitiation for not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He ever lives to make intercession. Likewise, when we're tempted, we saw before in Hebrews 4:14-16, how He is a merciful, faithful, compassionate high priest who will help us in our time of need. I don't know if you remember that. That was some time ago. His throne at God's right hand is there called a throne of grace. He will not just tolerate us. He will be, when we come as sinners in need, He's delighted that we come. It gives Him great delight to see His people wanting to be cleansed from their sin and delivered from their sin. So when we're discouraged in our walk, we may come. When we're doubting, we may come. He ever lives to make intercession. When we're overwhelmed with life, we may come. He may not always give us the help that we want, but He will always give us the help that we need and that is best for us. By neglecting to come, you cause yourself much unnecessary grief. It is not just that He can make intercession because He is still alive, because He's always alive. The statement is much stronger than that. It's not that because He's still alive, he can be there to intercede, but He actually lives to make intercession. That's a stronger statement. The reason that He lives is to make intercession. I mean, of course, He would live anyway, but He ever lives for the purpose of making intercession. Now, verse 26 through 28 show us that He is the only one who is qualified to be our priest. It says it is fitting for Him to be our priest. It wouldn't be fitting for someone else. Okay, someone has to be like Him. It was not and is not fitting for anyone else to be our priest. In the new covenant, God has called Him, but He has not called anyone else to be priest. God always makes it quite clear when He calls someone to be a priest. It's a big deal. No one takes this honor to himself, as we saw earlier in Hebrews. And now we have Christ, who is made priest by oath under the new covenant. We do not need other priests because God has not made other priests. We do not need them to offer sacrifices on earth. Some pretend to be priests who offer His sacrifice over and over on earth, but God never made an office like that. He is the only one. Christ is the only one who's fit to offer the sacrifice that actually takes away our sin. It's very presumptuous for any human being to come up and say, I'm going to offer His sacrifice, when no one has been called to do that. Jesus has done that. He offered Himself. The offering has already been accepted, and it need not be offered again. But then there's another thing that's done. Neither do we need priests in heaven to intercede for us. We don't need anyone else because God has appointed him to be a priest to intercede for us forever, and he does a fine job. Why would we need to come to saints or to angels who are neither qualified or appointed by God? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Is his ministry deficient? Why do people look to these saints and these other things? Do men look for saints to intercede because Christ is lacking in compassion? That's insulting to him. He is the most compassionate of anyone. Is it because he's busy? Is it because he's derelict in his duty? Is it because he's somehow incapable and that we need someone else to intercede? What kind of man could be qualified to do this? And you see, this is the thing that's emphasized here. There is only one who is qualified to actually offer the sacrifice and to intercede for those that the sacrifice is offered for. Only one who's qualified. No one else is qualified. Jesus alone has the character that is required to be our priest. What is that character? His unique character qualities are laid out for you in verse 26. First, that he is holy. To be holy is to be beautifully separated to God, to be completely free of sin, not only in conduct, but even in inclination. It is to truly love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. To truly and actually do that. Not just to come up toward it, but to actually do that. Second, it says that he is harmless. John Brown describes this as having never violated the laws of either justice or mercy. Think about that. And in relation to other people. In other words, never even slighted anyone. You never said anything that slighted someone in an inappropriate way. Never cheated anyone of what you owe them or failed to render to anyone the service and help that you ought to have rendered. The Old Testament talks about you see your neighbor's ox in the ditch and you pretend like you don't see it and walk by. The one who is the priest has to be one who never even did that whatsoever in the least shadow of a way. There has been no unjust anger, no resentment, no neglect of any kind. Okay, he's harmless. He's done what he's supposed to do for other people and not done anything that in any way harms them inappropriately. Third, it says that he is undefiled. Matthew Henry sees this as being accessory to other people's sins. So in other words, causing other people to stumble because you did something that was not appropriate or you neglected something that you ought to have done to help them. So, causing someone to stumble is also likely refers, I think, to the defilement that Jesus spoke about that arises in our hearts from our sinful hearts. In Matthew 15:19-20, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Because the Jews were so focused on their, eating with unwashed hands, that's how you'd get defiled. He said, no, the defilement comes from in here. It rises up from within you. Well, it was fitting for him to be our priest because he was free of that defilement. Not even a shadow of inappropriate lust or such things arose in him. Fourth, it says that he is separate from sinners. Not that he doesn't associate with them. You remember he was criticized for that very thing, for eating with tax collectors and harlots and things like that. But that he is separate from them in that he has no original sin like the rest of us have and no actual sin. And perhaps that really the focus is that he is impeccable. In other words, he is not capable of sinning. He is so pure and holy. In a way, he is beyond the holy angels in this, you see. Because the angels have never sinned, the holy angels. Some of the angels sinned and became demons. But the holy angels never sinned. But they were certainly capable of doing so. It was a possibility that they might because they were not so pure. Now the elect angels are confirmed and they're kept by God from sinning, just like we will be when we get to heaven. But in their probation time, they were subject to fall. If he were a priest who might yet sin, then we wouldn't be so secure, would we? He wouldn't be an appropriate high priest. How could he also come and bear all the temptations that he bore? Who could bear those if that person was subject to sin? Finally, we're told that he has become higher than the heavens. In Hebrews 4:14, he was described as a high priest who passed through the heavens. That's when it told about the throne of grace that we can go to. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high, as it says in Psalm 110. He is reigning as king and serving as intercessor there. And I say, who else occupies that place to be a priest for us? What man can say that he has passed through the heavens and is seated at the right hand of God and therefore is able to intercede for us as a priest? Can a Levite do that? No. A man on earth serving in an altar made with man's hands? No. He is not in the place where intercession must occur. Some saint in heaven? No. That saint is not at the right hand of God. No one else is able to serve as a priest for us. No one but Jesus Christ. It is fitting for him. It is not fitting for anyone else. That's what is shown here. And we need to get this straight because the world and Satan and even in the church, there's constantly a tendency to muddy the uniqueness of Christ as our Savior. And to bring in works, to bring in rituals, to bring in other priests, to bring in something else and add it to Christ. And this is blasphemous. He does not need a sacrifice for his own sins. This is emphasized here in our text. He is not a priest like that who is only fit for a temporal service. He is rather the one who promotes that priestly ministry of sacrifice to atone for the sins of others and that intercedes to apply it to them in their need. Verse 27 says that he offered up his sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. He was not a temporary priest, but he was appointed with an oath as the Son who has been perfected forever. Verse 28, it's kind of reviewing and summing up here. Not perfected as one who had sin that was corrected. That's not what it means. That he had sin and had to be perfected because he had stuff that was wrong. No, we've seen what perfected means. He was perfected in that he completed what was necessary to atone for our sins. He had to actually go and suffer on the cross. It wasn't just a thing that happened in the thought realm. He actually had to come, actually had to suffer, actually had to die, actually had to cry out to God with vehement cries and tears, and then was heard. He was perfected through the things that he suffered. He became a priest who's able to take away our sins. He had not yet completed the work that was required until he came and offered himself on the cross. Now it is done. Now he has been perfected. Now that he has done it, he is perfected forever as a priest and is therefore able to save us to the utmost who come to God by him. What confidence you ought to have in him if you have come to him. If you have come to God by him, you can never be condemned because he ever lives to make intercession. With a priest like him, it would be actually highly unjust for God to reject anyone who has come to God through him. You come to the Father through him and he will not reject you. Likewise, it would dishonor God to save anyone who did not come by him, who came by some other way. Our confidence in coming to him is that it brings him great honor and glory. It brings honor to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to save all who come to God by him. He is the Son who has been perfected forever. There is no one like him. Please stand and let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the glorious things that are revealed about our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one else who is qualified to be a priest for us. There were priests that were qualified to be shadow priests, to do rituals in the old covenant that you appointed for your people until the Messiah came. But there is no one who is able to actually be a priest that takes the priest that takes away our sin. We thank you that Jesus Christ is so qualified, that he who is the Son of God came here that he might be such a priest, that you swore to him from the councils of eternity that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we praise you, Lord, that you did come and that you did fulfill all the requirements of your law in order that we might be forgiven and saved. We pray that we would not be compromising in this matter. We pray that we would not allow anyone to muddy the waters, that we would correct them when they want to bring in other priests today, or when they want to bring in our own works, or when they want to bring in some ritual performances or things. We know that you have commanded certain things for us to do, like baptism and the Lord's Supper and gathering on the Lord's Day to worship you and to walk in. You've also called us to walk in obedience to you and to repent of our sins and to do all of these things. But none of these are the things that reconcile us to you. It is this priest that you appointed to be our priest forever. It is by him that we live even this day, for we are still unworthy. We still commit many sins, and it is through his ongoing intercession, his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. And we pray that we would live in the joy of that. It shouldn't be something that beats us down. It should be something that makes us very glad, because you are not reluctant in any way to do this. It is a way that you are glorified and that we are at the same time saved and brought into comfortable fellowship with you. We pray, Lord, that there would be no one here that would have a pretended comfortable fellowship with you that's not rooted in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to testify to people who have such an attitude that they are not in a good place at all, that they are living in deception, that they don't know who you are. They don't understand the holy God that you are. And we pray, Lord, that we might be able to guide them and lead them into the truth, that we might be able to teach them and persuade them. We pray that you would work by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they might come to our Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be confident and to grow in our understanding of these things, that we might have greater and greater confidence, for you have gone out of your way. First, you swore to us that you would bless us, a people that can't imagine how we could be blessed, and you promised that you would when you came to Abraham. You gave that. You swore with an oath to make it sure to us. And then you also swore again with an oath concerning the agent that you would use to bring about that salvation, that it would be your son, that it would be David's son, that it would be this one that came to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we pray, Lord, that we would have strong consolation who have drawn near to you through Christ, that we would know, Lord, that we have salvation, because not because we don't fail, but because the priest that does the work to save us does not fail. And that it is not only a work to atone, but also a work to intercede and to bring us into that blessing, to bring us into the fullness of that salvation, to bring us all the way from where we are to being fully conformed to his image. We thank you, O Lord, and we praise you. Our hope is in you, our Lord. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Now let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.